fight her. It's not safe, but I know that I've gotta make a change. I don't care if I break, at least I'll be feeling something. Cause just okay is not enough. Help me fight through the nothingness of life. Through the motions, I don't wanna go one more day without your all-consuming passion inside of me. I don't wanna spend my whole life asking, what if I had given everything instead of going through the motions?
Find ourselves just going through the motions of Christian behavior. You want to get the lights back? There we go. Thanks. just kind of settling into all the expectations that seem to be there from, lack of a better way of wording it, the expectations that seem to be there from a Christian subculture, from a religious system that will look at us and impose expectations of how it is that we're going to live, what we're supposed to do, what we're supposed to see, what we're supposed to avoid, what we're supposed to say. And we can find ourselves doing that sort of thing and suddenly realizing that we're fairly indifferent to the whole process. We're just going through the motions. We're just doing this sort of thing. Ever find yourself falling into that sort of kind of mindset when it comes to our walk with Christ? Anybody know what I'm talking about in that? I know it's happened to me a lot. Just, you know, doing what we do. Just gotta do what we do. You get up on Sunday morning, get out the door to the church meeting, have a fight with a spouse on the way there, all upset because the kids have made you late, and, you know, now it's gonna be more difficult to find a parking place. Or if you're single, be all bummed out because you don't have a spouse to fight with on the way there. Get to the meeting and all the good donuts are already gone. You walk over to the chair that you always sit in every Sunday and somebody else is sitting in it. So they must be new because they know that I sit in that chair every Sunday. So you kind of stand over them and look at them and they smile, look at you and say, yeah, welcome to Eastgate. Enjoy the chair. The whole process can start to lose its luster after a while, after we find ourselves kind of going through it. It starts to feel a little bit like going through it by rote. And, you know, after all, there's a lot to be unhappy about in our world today. I mean, all you got to do is flip on the news for a little bit, and you can see there's not a whole lot of reason to be real happy or up. I mean, we got wars and economic woes and campaign ads and all of that, you know, all the stuff that can really bum us out. I mean, enough of that stuff bombards, and after a while, everything just, you just start bumming. Everybody's bumming. You know what the number one prescription drug is in the United States of America? The number one prescribed drugs? You know what kind it is? Antidepressants. The number two, the first two slots of the most prescribed drugs in the United States are antidepressants. And what's really interesting, in the last few years, we've seen a real spike in the prescription of antidepressants to preschool kids. Yeah, seriously? I mean, their whole life is Legos and Play-Doh, and that's bumming them out that badly? So, I mean, everybody's bummed out. Hey, you look at it, everybody's bumming, I guess. And what makes it worse is you come to a meeting like this, and a guy like me stands up here and begins a message that you just know is going to be telling you that you should have more joy. And that's going to bum you out. And I hope that that doesn't happen. I want to set your mind at ease, because I've certainly been through that myself enough times. It's not my intention to put anybody under any kind of pressure or stress about this. I've been in those kind of meetings where I've been scolded enough. You should have more joy! Okay, yay, how's this? But I think that we're going to encounter some good news this morning. In the passage that we're looking at, we're going to encounter some things that take place in Jesus' life and ministry and the things that he says that can actually inspire us to experience a level of joy that transcends our experiences, that transcends the circumstances of life that have a tendency to want to weigh in on us and pull us down. We can find a renewed joy in our hearts as followers of Christ. As we look at some of these things that we're going to see, we're going to come back to our study in the Gospel of Luke this morning. So if you want to turn to or type in your muted mobile device, Luke chapter 10, we're going to continue on going through this chapter here. When we left off last week, Jesus had sent out 70 or 72, depending on what Bible you're reading, 70 or 72 other disciples who were going to go into the towns of Samaria, where Jesus was about to go, and they were going to go and represent the good news of the kingdom of God coming near to them. And we kind of looked at all of that. We looked at all the implications of who it is that he sent and how it is that we, as Christ's followers, are likewise commissioned by him to go into the world and to do good, that we're meant as the church to make a difference in this world for the better, for good. And so we considered all that. Now today we're going to continue with the outcome of that action. We're going to look at the implications of what happened and what Jesus says about what happened. And we're going to allow it to inform us about our source of joy and what it is that we actually do have to be joyful about. We actually have a reason to be stoked in this life that we live as followers of Christ. And I'm hoping that's awakened in us to some degree this morning. So if you're there in Luke chapter 10, we're going to pick up where we left off. We left off with verse 16, so we'll pick up in verse 17. It says, the 72, or you might say in parentheses, the 70, returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Okay, that's where we'll stop for a moment here. This entire passage that we're going to read is uniquely characterized by joy. We're going to see it just sort of saturates every aspect of it. It says these 72 guys get caught up in this joy. When they finally catch up with Jesus where he is, they're caught up in this sense of joy. They're stoked. They're returning there with joy. And the word for joy that's used there in the Greek is charis, meaning a gladness or an excitement, but one that is not emanating from one's own self. In other words, it's not something that's inherent to us. It comes from the Greek root word for God's grace, charis. So the idea is that it comes from somewhere else. Imagine it like this. Imagine that you're a Texas Rangers fan and you were watching a game last week and you were in that stadium and the Texas Rangers were able to beat the Yankees and they're going to go to the World Series, and everybody in that place was exploding with joy, so happy, clapping and rejoicing over what had taken place. But everybody in the stands, what had taken place there had nothing to do with them personally. They themselves didn't do a thing, but they were joyful at what they were witnessing, at what had been accomplished on their behalf. And that's the idea. This is a joy that emanates from God because of what he's doing, what God is up to, what God is doing in our lives, in and through us. This was a big time win situation for these guys. They're saying that, Jesus, you can't believe what was going on out there. I mean, at home, I can't even get my dog to obey me. But I went out there and I used your name, and the forces of darkness just fell back without a fight at all. It was amazing, Jesus. It was so cool. The reason for being joyful is the exact same reason that we have for being really stoked, for being really glad. We can be stoked because Jesus' power is overthrowing evil. That's the main concept, the big idea of what is represented in this first part here. That's something to be glad about. Now, Jesus joins in with their happiness, and he says this odd thing about seeing Satan fall like lightning. Kind of a curious statement that he made there. And of course, over the ages, it's raised a lot of questions. Did he mean that he saw a vision of our enemy suffering a great setback because of the ministry that these guys were doing out there in Samaria? That's a very popular view. That's probably the most popular view about what it is that he's saying there. Another thought is that Jesus was telling them that he was there. He saw Satan when his first fall occurred, when he was cast out of heaven, indicating his own deity and his eternality with God. That one is a little weaker to me. Another view is that it's a metaphoric warning that the disciples shouldn't get too proud about what it is that they've accomplished here, because they need to remember Satan's downfall. Because of pride, he fell like lightning out of heaven because he was caught up with a sense of what it was he was able to do. That's a possible meaning. I'm more inclined to think that the overall sense of joy at the immediate circumstances lends itself to the first interpretation there, that Jesus saw, whether he saw it in vision or whether he just was recognizing what was happening here, the idea that our enemy was suffering a setback, especially when we consider the context of this. Because remember, they're in Samaria. They're not in Israel. Samaria was a land in the Jewish people's mind that was dominated by Satan. For Jesus to say this, what he's saying is that Satan's power over this group of people is ruined. I've seen it down. I've seen its downfall. In other words, all people are going to be able. There's not a place on this earth, is what he's saying in this, that isn't going to be subject to the power of the kingdom of God. There's no place on this earth where Satan is going to be able to rule and win the day if the kingdom of heaven comes near. That's the concept behind that. Now, the Satan, which is the way it really literally reads, the Satanas, in the mind of the first century Israelite, was different from our caricature of it. They didn't see a guy with red tights and a pitchfork and horns and a tail. It literally means an enemy or an attacker. That term is actually used sometimes of people, not necessarily just a spiritual entity. Remember, Jesus turned to Peter at one point when he didn't want him to go to the cross and said, "Get behind me, enemy. Get behind me, adversary here." He's talking to Peter at that point. So, it always finds itself as a description of anything that is in opposition to God or his plan. It's representative of the force at work in that. Now, we do know that by and large, for the most part, in the biblical record, that this terminology, the Satanas, is applied to a spiritual being. We don't have a lot of information about him. We don't know that much about him. We do know he's been in the story from the very beginning, when he came in the persona of a snake. And his very first action was to oppose what it is that God had in mind for the human race. And he persuaded the first humans to disobey, to go against God's plan. And he offered an alternative scenario, a new scenario. Eat that fruit that God told you not to eat, and you guys get to be gods. And we've seen in the biblical record that this is the force. This is this entity that's been behind mankind's pursuit of that goal ever since. Mankind's always looking to make himself a god. What is behind that is this Satan, is this enemy. So we see that he opposes God. He seeks to destroy mankind. And clearly we're at war with him. We're at odds with him. So in a real sense, that's kind of bad news in this. I mean, there's a war going on, and so, I mean, you got a real enemy. It's even worse than Al-Qaeda. This enemy that wants to destroy us, we don't even know why. He's just out there, and he wants to do this. The good news is that God has come to this earth as one of us, and he's ruined Satan's power, his ability to actually destroy us. That's the idea behind what Jesus is describing and seeing. Falling like lightning from heaven. It's not like he's not seeing a Led Zeppelin t-shirt. He's seeing the idea of Satan's power, his seat of power, his ability to have any authority has been overthrown, has been ruined in this. That's been Jesus' work in the world since he came, to overthrow evil. That's the work and the power of the kingdom of God moving through this earth to overthrow evil, to ruin the plans of evil and all that's in opposition to God and his purposes. And we participate in that at any point when we're propagating the values of the kingdom, as we talked about last week. Even better news is that now that we follow Christ, we carry that positional authority of Christ as we live and speak in his name, as we live in harmony with who he is and what it is that he came to do. And Christ's power and victory over this enemy of God and man is now our victory over him. What Christ accomplished has now been transferred to us, and we have that same sense of victory over him. What does that mean in real life? It means that this enemy who opposes us, who tempts us, who works to undermine our walk and our journey with God, endeavors to subvert God's will for our lives, is powerless to accomplish his desire as we follow Jesus. That, guys, is really, really good news. He is powerless to do anything against us. He has no power. Better yet, he's subject to yield to Christ's power in us. That's what got these guys all stoked. This is one of the main reasons that I don't run around looking for, you know, what the enemy's up to. You know, everybody gets kind of wound up sometimes about, you know, this, the devil's over here and he's doing this, and people kind of start obsessing about what they think are open doors to Satan's power in their life. And I just don't have time for that. I really don't, because he doesn't interest me that much, because he has no power over me and he doesn't scare me at all. I'm not interested in him. Whatever he's going to do, I don't care, because I'm interested in what Jesus is doing, and he's actually kicking a lot of devil butt right now. So that's all I care about. He has no power over us. Sure, listen. Now we got to be realistic about it. He's got a limited ability to mess with temporal things that we deal with. We know that he does that. We see that in the situation with Job. But in any lasting or in any eternal sense, he's got nothing on us as we're in Christ. All he can really do is make a little bit of noise. And noise can't hurt us. I've used this illustration before, but it's such a good illustration, and I can't think of anything better than that. But imagine a guy driving along in his car, and he's got his son with him. And suddenly he realizes there's a bee in the car with them. And his son is deathly allergic to bees. And his son sees the bee and begins screaming out, "Dad, Dad, there's a bee in this car. If he stings me, I'm going to die. He's going to get me. Dad, what do I do?" And the dad instinctively reaches out and grabs that bee, and it stings him. And the bee still goes flying around in the car as he had let go of him. And the child sees the bee and is going, "Dad, Dad, the bee is still here. The bee is still at large. I'm still at risk here." And the dad says, "No, son, look at my hand. I got his stinger right here. I took his stinger and he's only got one. So there's nothing he can do to hurt you. He can only make a little bit of noise." Man, that is good news when we think about that. That Jesus took for us the penalty for sin and death. And that means that that force that's at work, whatever it is, however it works, has nothing on us. We're free and clear from him in our eternal sense, in our souls. That's a wonderful thing. That's something to get stoked about. My enemy has no power over me because of Christ. Our enemy has no power over us because of Christ. So in the mighty name of Jesus, we declare that our enemy has no power over us, and he can move on because he has no business here. He has no business in our lives. He has no place in our lives to oppress or offend us. So Jesus went on to say that, you know, we can walk on snakes and scorpions, and that sounds really weird to our ears. Why would we do that, Jesus? But he's actually referencing something else in this. Walking on snakes and scorpions is covenantal language. It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15. We're not going to turn there. But it was Moses is reminding the Israelites of what God did for them. And it's how God protected the Israelites as they journeyed to the promised land. They went through a very hostile region. And it's symbolic speech indicating that God protected them and he provided for them. And they didn't have anything to fear as they went through there. So even though they were in such a hostile environment, even though we're in such a hostile environment and world, God protects and provides and preserves until we reach that destination, that goal for the Israelites, the promised land, for us, the restoration of all things. God's going to do that for us on our journey home. So I wonder what had just a bunch of great insights written down. I wish I could put them all into this, but Celeste wrote something on Wonder What. Celeste was talking about how she's going through a difficult time in her life, and she said, even though I can't see ahead, I can make my motions those of joy. My movements can be towards loving others. The other day, God brought me to this scripture. I will bring the blind by the way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. Isaiah 42:16. God's gently reminding me that I'm helpless and blind, but he's got my back. He knows the path that I don't. He knows every stone I could trip on, every pothole that might be only steps in front of me. And if I happen to trip, he's there to pick me up and heal my wounds and hold my hand so that I can keep going. And if that's not enough reason for joy, I'm at a loss. And I totally agree with her. And I'll tell you what, if you knew her, you'd be stoked. We have nothing to fear from our enemy. Christ's power has and is overthrowing evil. Not even just in this world in the sense that his kingdom is going forth, but in our lives, in our very lives, in our experiences, as we're yielding to him and submitting to him. And that's something to be pretty stoked about. But Jesus doesn't just leave it there. Getting on to verse 20. He says, nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or the one who the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Okay, we'll stop there. The disciples are all amped up. They've just seen a bunch of really cool phenomena taking place, and they're really into this, and they're really excited about the whole thing. And Jesus doesn't necessarily throw a wet blanket on the thing, but he provides a really important qualifier about the source of our joy, where it is that our joy really and truly is emanating from. The mission is great, and it's definitely exciting, but we realize that there's something underlying this, which is the real reason to be joyful, and that is we can be stoked because we know and we are known by God. That's a real reason to find a sense of joy and hope and happiness. Jesus reminds these guys that while chasing demons around with the big gold stick of Jesus' name, that's a lot of fun, and it's really cool, but the reason it's so cool and the reason that we can do it in the first place is because Jesus has put us on the list. He's invited us and put our name on that heaven list. There's a lot of lists I don't want to be on. I'm on spam lists somehow. You know, I get these things in my email. I don't even know where they came from. How did I get on this list? This is a good list to be on. You know, think about this. How many here have had that experience of being on a playground where people are choosing up teams? Ever go through something like that? And they go through all that. Anybody ever have that experience where they didn't get chosen to be picked on a team and they had to sit there and, you know, kind of be on a team by default? How does that feel? Anybody brave enough to say, how did you feel in those moments when something like that happened? Embarrassed? That's a good one. Embarrassed. Anything else? Not worthy. What did I hear over here? Alone, feeling all alone. I mean, really, these are the opposite things of joy, aren't they? I mean, it's kind of the opposite feeling of that. What Jesus is doing here is he's saying, guys, you've experienced this stuff and it's really great, but the only reason that you've been able to experience it and it's been so great is because God loves you so much and he chose you. He invited you in to be on his team, to be in his family. He's included you because of his great love for you. Jesus didn't want the ministry that these guys did become an experience of power that is going to lead to pride. Rather, he wanted it to be an experience of service that emanated from a love for God and a passion for what it is that God is doing. He wanted to be sure that they had a clarity on this aspect of this. So we get so caught up with result and reward-based mentalities. It infects everything that we do, and especially it affects our Christian walk, so much so that oftentimes it's a real blind spot. It's hard to see what's happening there. We usually have trouble getting a hold of that. We keep tying our sense of joy and satisfaction to results that we can measure, whether in our ministry that we do of the kingdom of God or even in our own experiences in our Christian walk. We begin tying our sense of joy to the things that we experience or the stuff that we can measure. And that's a dangerous thing to do, because what we realize from this is that it's not what we do, but who we are that anchors our joy, that sense of identity, of knowing who we are, that brings about that sense of joy. And wonder what, again, Matt wrote this. When I first became a Christian, I thought that I needed to feel God's presence. Otherwise, I wasn't close to Him. Later, I realized that the emotions that go along with becoming a new Christian are not constant throughout the marathon of life. It took quite a while before I felt okay, and that I didn't always have to have a tingling sensation watch over me during prayer or worship music. We must rest easy, knowing that He has saved us and that He has a good end in store for us, that our names are written in heaven. I believe that's what joy is, being steady and even-keeled, knowing that we're in secure hands. That's a great insight on that. Remember who you are, Christian. That's an important thing to come back to. An important thing to remind ourselves of every so often. I got to remember who I am in this. Remember who you are. You're loved by God, called by Him, accepted in the Beloved, known by name, by name. That's stuff that can keep us even keeled and help us find that stability of contentment and joy, because we know who we are. We begin to center our own understanding of ourselves, our identities, on God's love for us. If I understand myself from the basis that God loves me, no matter what's going on around me, I don't care then what other people may say or think or do, because I know who I am. I know who I belong to. I know where I'm going. And I love how it's our acceptance and salvation that gets Jesus all excited in this passage. I don't know if you caught that. Verse 21 says that He erupts into rejoicing. And the word that's used there carries with it the idea of somebody who's dancing around or doing cartwheels. That kind of joy, that kind of excited happiness. And I also love how the whole triunity of God is represented in these verses. Jesus is rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, and He thanks God the Father. We've got Jesus the Son rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, thanking God the Father. God, as the Trinity, in His totality, is entering into the joy of this, that people are saved, that people have been brought into the kingdom project. The happiest person in this scene, as we really look at it, the happiest person in these verses is God. He's the happiest one in the whole scenario. Well, that can't be right. I've met some of God's people. They don't seem that happy to me. But we have to see that. This is true. No one's happier than God in this scene. And what makes Him so happy is God's call to come into the kingdom project has gone out to everyone. And that's what He means there in verse 22. They're in Samaria, and He's making the point that He's going to reveal the Father to whoever He wants. This isn't just an exclusively Jewish thing that's going on here. Jesus said, I'm going to reveal the Father to whoever I want to. And anyone can come in. Everybody's invited in if they'll listen to Jesus, if they'll be humble and childlike enough to embrace what seems so impossible in this message of grace. If they're willing to be the children and let God be the Father. That's the real issue right there. This is why we don't want to find our happiness in or our sense of joy in the ministry part of things, just like Jesus cautions there. Because ministry is a kind of an up and down kind of thing. Ministry is really cool sometimes, and ministry really sucks sometimes, as we saw like when they couldn't throw those demons out of that guy. But this sense of joy and wholeness, if we tie it only to what it is that we do for God or do in God, we could make the mistake of thinking then that God is stoked, that God is happy or pleased with us because He needs us, because of what we can do. And there's a problem in that, because that can lead us to the obvious sin of pride in that, of beginning to think that we're more than we really are. But even more subtly, it undermines the amazing message of God's grace, of His choice, of His love, His invitation to us, not based on the fact that He needs us, Because he doesn't need us. I mean, he doesn't need us. That's the reality of it. God does not need us. He's self-sufficient. He's all-powerful. He doesn't need us. If he needed us, he wouldn't be God at that point. He doesn't need us. And so we could kind of stumble back from that and say, well, then if he doesn't need us, if I'm not important in the sense that I'm needed, then why does he come after me? Oh, that's the thing that makes it so wonderful. That makes it so much more wonderful than we could ever, ever communicate. He doesn't need us. He wants us. And that's far more powerful. You realize that's better, right? It's not that he needs us. It's that he wants us. He longs for us. A friend of mine and his wife, Kim and Brian, they used to lead the youth ministry here at Eastgate. And there are a couple who at this time are not able to have children. And they've been a couple for many years, and it finally came to the point in time where they were desiring to bring a foster child into their home. And I'm going to be cautious and careful with the names because there's litigation going on. But they ended up they did that. They had foster children, and they ended up with two children in their home, two little girls. And I'm not sure about the ages, something like a 2-year-old and maybe a 6 to 9 month old, 5 month old. Oh, okay. So, and they're in the process of going through the process of seeing how this can't be arranged into a permanent kind of thing. These little girls that they're hoping to adopt came out of really horrifying existences. I mean, children that were, for all intents and purposes, abandoned and left helpless to the meanness of this world. And they came and stayed at our home a few weeks back, and I was listening to them tell the story of this, because I've known them. I've known them for a long time. I counseled with them before they got married, and they've been a couple for a long time. And I was sitting there watching Brian. Brian's a big guy, and I was watching him hold this little baby in his arms, and there was something about it that struck me. I was looking. She looked so small in his arms, but she looked so safe there as he was holding her. And they were explaining about the challenges and embracing themselves for the upcoming battles that they were going to be facing in seeing this thing secured. And as I was looking at him, I thought, and this is a guy that's known them for a while, kind of almost carried a little bit of a parental role to some degree, self-imposed. I have imposed it on them. But I mean, I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, you don't need this child. You don't really need this child. This child is not going to bring income into your house. This child is not going to make your workload easier somehow. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's going to be a huge expense, and the workload is going to grow exponentially. But I'm looking at Brian, and I'm looking at his face, and I'm watching him care for this little girl, and you realize that Brian does not need that little girl. But Brian wants that little girl. And that's the huge difference in the whole thing. She needs a father and a mother. Someone to want her and protect her and feed her and adore her and guide her and pray for her. The need in that situation only goes one way. But the want is a powerful agent of change that moves into that and brings a child in need into a situation where there's love and protection and wholeness. Brian and Kim don't need those children, but they want those children. We are the orphan boys, the orphan girls, cut loose in a world that's full of meanness. We don't need an impersonal force to surround us or move through us. We need a dad. We need somebody who's going to love us, who wants us, who cares about us. And now in Christ, we have one. We've been adopted into a family. We can be stoked because we know and we are known by God. That's a real reason to find happiness. Okay, well, finishing up here this morning, verse 23. He says, and then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, and they didn't see it. And to hear what you hear, and they didn't hear it. Okay, stop there. Old Testament characters like Isaiah or King David, they prophesied about the coming days of the Messiah. They forecast that he was going to be coming to the earth and doing God's will. And basically, from their perspective, bringing about the end of the age, bringing about the kingdom of God on this earth. Predictions that Jesus himself has now come and fulfilled. Peter later on will quote this in 1 Peter 1, saying in the context that the salvation, the restoration of our souls, the restoration of all things that comes through Jesus was predicted by the prophets, but they couldn't see what it was. They didn't know what it was at that time. Despite all of the great privileges that kings enjoyed on this earth, despite all of the great insights and the way that they're revered, the prophets are, despite all of that, they weren't as blessed as this little band of disciples that day out there in Samaria with Jesus as he's explaining that this thing has been fulfilled in your presence. Despite all of that, despite all of the joy and the wonder of being a king on this earth, it wasn't anything compared to being able to be part of what it is Jesus was doing. It was good for those disciples at that time. It's good for us, a little band of followers in a strip mall. So this is our final reason to rejoice found in this text. And that is, we can be stoked because we know how the story ends. There's a lot of things that don't make sense here and now. I mean, we know that. There's a lot of things that we struggle with. We talked about all the different challenges that we face and the reasons that sometimes we can find ourselves getting a little bit bummed out. There's a lot of painful stuff that's hard to process, how any good could come out of that. And honestly, I think that when it's all over and I transition over to that side, people imagine all kinds of things that they may say when they get there. For me, I think I'll probably say something like, boy, that was confusing. Because it is a lot. But God's provided us this light. It's not a lot of details. There's not a lot to it in that sense. But it's a point to fix on to get our bearings and to inspire hope. The sailors in the ancient seas would fix on the stars, little points of light from which they would be able to find their bearings, figure out where they were and where it is that they needed to go. And I believe that's what God provides to us, this little point of light that reminds us that there's a good ending that's coming to this story. It can look really bad here. Things can take terrible turns that really confuse us, throw us for a loop. But we've heard and we believe that at the end of our faith, salvation awaits us, a restoration of all things, an end to all injustice, an end to all pain, and an end to all the corruption that brought this world to this state that it's in. That's a reason to be stoked. It seems far-flung, it seems like a long way away, but in reality, that's a hope that the early church fixed on, that's a hope that the church throughout the ages has held to maintain their course, to find that stability and joy in what it is that God's doing. That's the reason Paul could say that all things, good and bad, work together for the good purposes of God in our lives for us. Because in Christ, and this is important to realize, in Christ, no matter where we are or what we're going through, in Christ, all roads lead home. That's a good thing to think about. That's a thing to remember when life wants to start crushing us or pushing us down. No matter where we are, no matter what we're going through, no matter what the enemy may have thrown at us in these moments, no matter where we are, that road is leading home. Because in Christ, all those roads, all these paths lead there to that final place, that place of salvation and restoration. Maybe that's, you know, a hard thing to find a lot of joy in, and I understand if it is. A good ending can seem so far away sometimes in this life, but I do believe we are given clues, even in this life. We're given clues about what's ahead. I mean, just as we're sitting here this morning, take a moment. Just take a moment and think about, through the last week, something that you saw that was beautiful. Hopefully you saw something. Something that happened in life. Maybe it was an osprey flying over the bay. Not frying. Although, depending on your point of view, that might have been beautiful. Good old osprey. But whatever it may have been, whatever it could be, maybe you've been down at the beach and we're looking at the water that was there, or the pelicans flying overhead, or maybe it was relational, maybe it was, you know, the touch of someone that you love, or a glance that they gave you, something that was beautiful. Maybe it was something you smelled, something that awakened something and brought a gladness to your heart. Whatever that may be, whatever that beautiful thing was. Anybody think of anything? Anything pop into anybody's mind? What? Walking over the bridge, seeing the bird sitting on the water. Somebody say something over here? Oh, full moon. Yeah, wasn't that beautiful? What, Karen? So to see children singing, depending, you know, yeah, especially if you think in terms of the circumstances where that probably was taking place. I mean, moments of beauty that we experience, those times that enable us to transcend, as we've talked about before. I believe that those ordinary experiences of beauty are given to us to provide us a clue, to give us a starting point from which to move on to recognize, even if it's just a glimpse, the beauty of God's intention for us. See, we can let those things just go by. We can look at that and see it and say, huh, and move on and go back to the daily grind. Or we can just for a moment recognize that there's a picture in this, that there are clues coming to us. There's a voice coming through the static. I got something in mind for you. It's going to be wonderful. You know that sense you had there? Oh, that's coming. That's coming. So don't give up hope. Hang on. Hold fast. That's coming to you. I've got a good end in store for you. Those things can be signposts pointing towards that joy that we long to experience in its totality. Those are things that can awaken in us that sense of joy, that gladness, that hope. We've got a reason to be stoked, guys. I know there's a lot of bad in this world, but we still got a reason to be stoked. Because Jesus Christ, that strong Savior, is overthrowing evil in this world and overthrowing evil in our lives. We've got a reason to be stoked because we've been invited in on the list. And God knows us and we can know Him. We've got a reason to be stoked because there's a good ending coming to this story. So we got nothing to fear no matter what happens to us on this planet right here and right now. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, if you'll stand with me, please, we'll close with a song this morning. He says, as though we don't do that every morning or every Sunday when we gather. God, thank you so much for the work that you're doing in our lives. And we thank you so much that you are overthrowing evil in this world. And we thank you, Lord, that your power is not limited. Your power is not restrained, but your power is presently at work right here, right now and in our lives. And we trust you, Lord Jesus, to enfold us in your grace. I pray, Lord, that our hearts are awakened and renewed, and that as we face life this coming week, we face it from the perspective that we know who we are, we know where we're going, and we know we belong to you. So out of that, Lord God, we pray that you continue on doing the ministry that you do through each and every one of us. We pray, Lord, that the kingdom of heaven advances to the strong name of Jesus at work in our lives, in the world where we've been placed. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You are holy, you are faithful. You are Savior, you are friend. You are all I'll ever need, Lord, you are. You are every question's answer. You are every reason why. You are moving, you are still, Lord, you are. You are the Lord on high. You are the way, the truth, the life.
You are glory, hallelujah. You are hope of peace on earth. You are Alpha and Omega. You are comfort, you are refuge. You are love personified. You are kindness and compassion. You are. You are.
Truth in our lives. Listen, tonight is going to be Burning House at the Beach. In case you didn't hear that, it's going to be at 5:30. We've got driving directions over at the Info Hub. At 5:15, what did I say? Oh, I think you all heard it wrong. 5:15. 5:15 at the beach. Are you? Lunch at 1 o'clock, jambalaya over at Marquette of Sue's. Is that where it's going to be, or is it? Okay, and there's information for that at the Info Hub or at the small group wall. So if you're not able to make it to Burning House at 5:15 on the beach, we do have the elements of communion over here on a, I think it's on a crate today, but the bread and the cup, feel free to take that. The bread representing Jesus' body broken for you, the cup representing his blood, which is the basis for a new relationship in God through his sacrifice for you. So take that. Remember who you are. Let it be a time of renewal in your life. But let's speak this blessing on each other as we bail out of here. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storms. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.